Heavenly Father, Lord God, as I mentioned earlier, Lord, there is so much concentrated into these verses. And Lord, I pray that you'll allow me to do justice to them this morning, and that you will give us ears to hear what it is that you would have us learn from these passages. Lord, I pray that you'll give us alert minds to be able to handle the amount of doctrine that we're going to be dealing with. And Lord, I pray that we'll all walk away from these passages here this morning, understanding them better, knowing what it is you want us to take from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead. I divided this morning's lesson into three divisions. The first is Paul explains the superiority of philosophy that depends on Christ. And our second division is Paul compares the Colossians' condition before and after they were captured by the philosophy that depends on Christ. That's the middle verses, 13 to 17. And then finally, Paul describes the practical benefit of being captured by the philosophy that depends on Christ, verses 18 through 23. And please do open your Bibles and follow along, if you would. Be very helpful. Let's go ahead and begin the first division. Paul begins in verse 8, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, so you can see what Paul is doing here. He is contrasting being taken captive in our thinking by philosophy based upon human traditions and elemental spirits, which are demonic spirits. He's comparing that with being taken captive by philosophy that is what he calls according to Christ. So he implies there are really two kinds of philosophy. There's one that's empty deceit. It's according to human traditions and demonic spirits. And the other kind is a philosophy that is according to Christ. What is philosophy? Well, philosophy, the word actually comes from the Greek, two words, philo, like love, and sophia, wisdom. So it's a love of wisdom. That's what the word actually means. So Paul was saying, you know, that one kind of philosophy is empty. In context, it means hollow. It means deceptive. The words that's used for empty is hollow and deceptive. Hollow means it has gaps in it, right? You know, that it has spaces within it. Something that's not solid. And when Paul says it's in that context, when he's talking about not being solid, he's saying that there is, you know, such a thing as a type of knowledge that you wouldn't want to rest your foot on, that you wouldn't want to rely on, that you wouldn't want to guide your behavior. So he's saying that's one kind of philosophy, but he's saying that this kind that, you know, that is dependent on Christ is something you can rest on. So he's saying to the Colossians, he's saying, do not live or love a wisdom system that depends on human traditions. And the word human there is very important, because when we get into the next verse, human is important because, you know, humans do not have the wisdom of God. You know, their knowledge is flawed. It's incomplete. It's an error. Instead, he's saying, let a philosophy take you captive that depends on Christ. Why a philosophy that depends on Christ? Well, he answers that in our next verse, verse 8. He says, "For in him," meaning Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So he's saying that philosophy that depends on Christ is superior to philosophy that depends on human tradition, because Christ has the fullness of deity. Simple. He has the fullness of deity dwelling in him. So he is God. His wisdom is not flawed. It doesn't contain gaps. It is solid. It's wisdom that you can have sufficient faith in to act upon it, to allow it to guide your behavior. It's solid in that sense. And then, after describing what is in Jesus, you know, this fullness of deity that he talks about in verse 9, Paul then turns his attention to refer to and describe what we have by being, quote, in him, end quote. In verse 10, do you notice that? He says, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." All right, so what does he mean by "you've been filled"? You know, many versions actually translate filled here as completed. And in my research, I think that's correct. And what is meant then, if that's correct interpretation, is Paul is really referring to what Peter talks about over in 2 Peter 1:3, a passage hopefully many of you are familiar with, where he says, everything we need for life and godliness, that we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. In context, that makes sense. By taking in this so-called philosophy that depends on Christ, allowing it to capture us, we're taking in knowledge of Christ. And when we do that, we learn, you know, the gospel message, we believe it, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we have eternal life. The Holy Spirit, coupled with this knowledge of Jesus, gotten from God's Word, is then all we need for godliness in this life. That's what we need for sanctification. So we have everything. It means that our rudimentary, you know, baby Christian kind of personality grows gradually into the same type of personality that Jesus possesses. And Paul describes that as fullness in Him, or completeness in Him. So this philosophy then that depends on Christ makes us complete by turning us into people who gradually have personalities that are more like Christ. Complete personalities. So to just kind of summarize briefly, why is philosophy that depends on Christ superior to philosophy that depends on human traditions? Well, number one, it's God's wisdom. You know, it's superior to man's, and Christ is God. The fullness of deity dwells in Him. And then number two, a philosophy that depends on Christ gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Okay? So we have those two ways that philosophy that depends on Christ is superior. After describing those two benefits, Paul kind of backtracks a little bit here. And he starts describing the Colossian benefits from being in Him or in Christ, but now he goes back and he elaborates on this transaction that caused the Colossians to be, quote, in Christ, end quote. And he does that by introducing the topic of circumcision. You know, we read passages on this week, and remember in the Old Testament, the little Jewish boys were circumcised at 8 days of age, and we read how this circumcision was a sign or a mark showing that they were part of God's covenant with Abraham. They were incorporated into that covenant between God and Abraham, and so they were in that covenant relationship. Now in verse 11, Paul implies that when we go through the saving transaction that is really described over in Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we are similarly marked with a sign of being in a new covenant relationship with God. Let me see if I can explain that. You know, he begins here in verse 11 by saying, in Him, in that status being in Him, you were also circumcised. Now, how did they get into that situation of being in Him? You know, that's where Ephesians 1:13 and 14 comes in. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says this. He says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with the Holy Spirit, with the seal. Let me just stop. So the Colossians had gained the status of being, quote, in Christ, end quote, by believing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. Then a second thing happened. Having believed, he says, you were marked in Him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So the mark or the seal is the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul is referring to now here in verse 11. He says, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not by a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. By the way, the circumcision done by Christ is the third reason that philosophy based on Christ is superior to human wisdom. You know, the gospel of the word of truth that Paul refers to in Ephesians 1:13 is really another way of describing a philosophy that depends on Christ. So the gospel and the philosophy that depends on Christ are really interchangeable terms here, phrases. But getting back now to the circumcision done by Christ, what does that mean? Well, Romans 8:28 helps us. It says, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. What Paul is talking about really in the Romans passage, and also here in this Colossians 2:11 passage, is a key concept that really comes out of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. In chapter 10, verse 16 of Deuteronomy, very important verse, by the way, God commanded Israel this. He says, "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts, and be no more stiff-necked." Well, our hearts obviously do not have a foreskin. So he's using it metaphorically. What God meant in Deuteronomy was just as the foreskin of the penis protects the most sensitive part of the penis, the foreskin of the heart would actually keep the heart from being sensitive. You follow that? Hate to be so graphic, but that's what it means. And so, you know, we are insensitive before we are in Christ, before the foreskin of the heart is removed. That's what's really being talked about. We're stubborn. We're stiff-necked. Insensitive. Later, in Deuteronomy, God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that a day would come when, and this is very important now, I'll try to read this so hopefully you can understand it. It says, "The Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments." You know, if you think of that promise that he's saying is going to happen in the future, does that sound familiar to you in any context? Hopefully it will, because it's really the same promise that God makes much later in Ezekiel 36:26. Now, Ezekiel 36:26 is a hugely important verse in the Old Testament because that's where God talks about what he's going to do when he enters into the new covenant. He promises the new covenant to Israel. And this is what he says. "And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone," you know, this insensitive heart, "and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." So, in other words, this passage from Deuteronomy, this circumcision passage of the heart, is really the same promise that God is making when he's talking about what he's going to do when he sends the Holy Spirit as part of the new covenant. He's going to sensitize our heart. And circumcision is talking about removing the foreskin of the heart. In the Ezekiel passage, he's talking about sending the Spirit to give us sensitive hearts. So circumcision of the heart means removing this insensitivity of our hearts so that we listen to the Holy Spirit's promptings to obey God's Word. That's what it means. It means he causes us to have the Holy Spirit so we will listen, we'll be prompted to obey God's Word. So that's the third reason that the philosophy that depends on Christ is superior. It's when we get circumcised heart. That's the third reason. All right, so what's the significance of all this? Well, then it means that the transaction that is described in Ephesians 1:13 and 14 is also described by Paul as circumcision of the heart. In other words, you know, you could write in your Bibles next to that passage in Ephesians, that all-important passage, Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul also means circumcision of the heart. You know, see, you know, 1 Colossians 2:11, you know, Romans 8:18, you know, and so on. Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcision done by Christ is also the key promise that's made to Israel when he promised a new testament, a new covenant. It's the same event that is described in Ezekiel 36:26, is where God promises this new covenant. And it means that just as Israel's covenant relationship with God was marked by the outer sign of circumcision in the flesh, we have a mark of our new covenant relationship with God, and it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says that is our mark. That's what it's referring to. So in other words, our New Testament mark is the Holy Spirit, but he's invisible. Not like the circumcision in the flesh was. He's invisible. But hopefully he'll become increasingly obvious as we give in more and more to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and start to live lives that are more and more like Jesus in time. You know, that will be our outward mark. But he's invisible. So what does Paul address next? He addressed baptism. What is the connection between baptism and the circumcision of the heart? Well, baptism is something that we choose to do in obedience to God as an outward, public, visible sign of this inward circumcision of the heart. That's why he covers it there. That's done by Christ that we just talked about. So the connection of baptism to this whole business of being placed in Christ is talked about over in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That this whole business becomes, I think, abundantly clear when we see what Paul says about baptism in Romans 6. You'll see the connection. Remember, Ephesians 1, 13, 14 says, you also were included in him when you heard the word of truth, and so on. And what does, included in him mean? It means we were yoked to Jesus. We've talked about that. It means we were united to Jesus. We're tied to him now in experience and in destiny. And Paul refers to this yoking now over in Romans 6, verse 5, when he's talking about baptism. So he's talking about the same transaction that Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 talks about. He's talking about the same transaction as circumcision of the heart. And he says, and we have been united, if we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Yoked. When were we united with Jesus? We were united with him under Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 when we believed the gospel of our salvation. So he's talking about that same transaction. And that's when we were also circumcised, to use verse 11 in this week's lesson. And so Paul then, he will go on in Romans 6 and describe how following our circumcision by Christ, we were to, quote, count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. In other words, he's referring to how once we receive God's Spirit, we should be like a dead body when it comes to sin. Non-responsive. A dead body does not respond to any kind of stimuli. So he's saying, be dead to sin. Non-responsive. Don't respond to those impulses to sin. That's how we put our sin nature to death. And being alive to God means that we are sensitive. We are alive to the impulses from God, the Holy Spirit, that he now gives us. And we're alive because our heart's foreskin has been removed, you might say. We're now sensitive. What Paul then teaches in Romans is by, quote, being in Christ, and we get the benefit of Jesus' physical death, which paid for our sins, so the least we can do is be dead ourselves to the promptings of the sin nature. That's really his point over in Romans when he's talking about this. So the question then is, have you been circumcised by Christ? In other words, do you have a sensitivity to God's Word and what it teaches you? And then have you publicly acknowledged by baptism that Christ has circumcised your heart by making you in Him with His Spirit, by marking you, I should say, in Him with His Spirit, thus uniting Him to you? I think that's what God is really commanding us to do. As our response to His sending His Spirit to unite us to Christ. He doesn't say that our first outward profession, our mark, you might say, is, answering an altar call. He doesn't say it's raising your hand in response to a pastor's, question. Or maybe marking a line on a form. It says, I received Christ today. He doesn't say that, that's not what our outward profession is to be. It's to be baptized. Because it's got this symbolism. It's the outward mark of that inward mark that we have when we're circumcised with Christ. So baptism is now the sign that we are commanded to use to show that we're in Christ in the new covenant in the same way they were commanded to use circumcision as the sign in the old covenant. Baptism symbolizes the circumcision of the heart because it's invisible, but it's our sign today. So my first principle is this. The inward sign that we are united to Christ by the new covenant is the Holy Spirit in us. And the outward sign is public baptism. The inward sign that we are united to Christ by the new covenant is the Holy Spirit in us, and the outward sign is public baptism. One more time. The inward sign we are united to Christ by the new covenant is the Holy Spirit in us. And the outward sign is baptism. So do you believe the gospel? You know, Paul calls it the philosophy that's based on Christ here. Do you have a sensitivity to God's word? Do you want to obey it? The Spirit gives you that desire. And that shows that your heart has indeed been circumcised. And have you obeyed God by publicly getting baptized as the outward sign that He chose for you to show that you are in that new covenant relationship? So believing the philosophy that depends on Christ and is superior because, number one, is from God and Christ is God. And number two, it's everything we need for life and godliness. Number three, it results in the circumcision of the heart, which yokes us to Christ, and then we perform the outward sign by the going through of baptism to show that indeed we are tied to Christ. Then Paul turns to a discussion of what we are before this kind of belief that we just talked about that's expressed finally in our baptism. So that's the second division. Paul compares the Colossians' condition before and after they were captured by the philosophy that depends on Christ. In verse 13, Paul begins, he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now what Paul does here is he actually switches and uses a different meaning for both death and circumcision. And we'll see that. He's not talking about sensitivity to His Word or the Spirit when he's talking about circumcision and when he's talking about death. He's talking about the Colossians' destiny here before they were yoked to Christ by circumcision of the heart and baptism. He refers to the fact that they were dead in their trespasses. Do you see that? It doesn't say dead to trespasses or dead to their trespasses, like he talks about when he's talking about dead to sin over in Romans. He means that they were dead because they had sinned. They had trespassed against God. He means that they were linked to Adam, who, you know, that's who they were yoked to, and Adam's destiny was death. Because God said that He would surely die if He sinned. Now we talked about it. We've seen how Paul used death over in Romans when he describes people who are non-responsive to outside stimuli, but here he's not using it that way at all. He links death here to trespasses, and he's not saying that we were dead to the stimuli to trespass. In fact, you know, beforehand, we were very much alive to the stimuli to trespass, you know, before we believed the gospel. And he also says, before the Colossians believed, they were uncircumcised in what? It says the flesh. So here again, he's not referring to the circumcision of the heart now. He's referring to the physical requirement of the law, circumcision in the flesh. So what he's saying to you Colossians, you weren't even Jews. You didn't even have the circumcision of the flesh. You didn't have any kind of a sign that you were, linked to God. Then in verse 13, Paul goes on and describes what happened when they believed. The after. He says, God made you alive together with Him, meaning yoked with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So for where we are in our lecture, a fourth great blessing from being in Christ or being yoked to Him is that we have been made alive forever because our sins have been forgiven. And then number two, that we have that debt canceled of the law. All right, how was it canceled? It was nailed to the cross, he says. See, in Roman days, they would put a list of the sins that the person had committed on a sign above their head when they crucified him. And that was to tell the world, these are the sins that they're getting executed for. So, and that they deserve death for. So what Paul is saying is that yours and my sins were put on that list above Christ's head. So they're the sins he is getting executed for. And I think it's great imagery, right? Every sin you've ever committed was on that list above his head. That's what Paul's saying. And that's a great blessing that we get from being in him. We get our sins nailed to the cross above Jesus' head. So belief, you might say, in the philosophy that depends on Christ, breaks our yoke with Adam, sin and death, and it unites us or yokes us with Christ and gets our sins put on that cross, or on that sign above his head. Now, another thing that Paul mentions is that we get by being in Christ is in verse 15. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him again. You know, by the way, I checked this week, in him is used 200 and sometimes in the New Testament. Who are these rulers and authorities? Ephesians 6:12 calls them, quote, cosmic powers over this present darkness, end quote. Remember Peretti's book, Present Darkness? They're evil spirits. They're Satan and they're his demonic forces. Why does Paul call them rulers and authorities? How do they rule? Well, we read 2 Corinthians 11:3 this week. It answers it. They lead our thoughts astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. You know, they do what Satan did to Eve. They deceive us into believing hollow and deceptive philosophy, false promises, and delusions. They can literally control our thought processes. They can keep us from being in Christ. You know, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And that is what he was doing here in Colossae. You know, he was promoting a false religion and false beliefs about God to keep the people separated from Christ instead of in Christ, not yoked to him. And he was teaching them, what he's doing, he was teaching them that observing the Old Testament requirements to, you know, to honor, you know, the festivals and the Sabbath day, he was teaching that was essential to salvation. Now these festivals, Paul tells us, were shadows of the things to come, but he says the reality is found in Christ. He means, in other words, what he's saying is, being yoked to Christ, as we've been describing it, is where the reality is. The festivals were simply visual aids to help us understand the truths about Christ and what his coming death and resurrection would mean to us. You know, studying them, or even observing them, can still help us understand some of the facets of Jesus' death and life and his resurrection, so they can have value. They were shadows. But they are not to be observed for the purpose of being saved. If that's what's done, they become part of that hollow, deceptive philosophy that does not depend on Christ. It depends on observing the festivals for salvation. So my second principle is this. Any philosophy that depends on anything but faith in Christ for salvation is hollow and deceptive. Any philosophy that depends on anything but faith in Christ for salvation is hollow and deceptive. Any philosophy that depends on anything but faith in Christ for salvation is hollow and deceptive. You know, what it means is that, you know, if we make attending church a requirement for salvation, we may be putting something other than faith in Christ as something we're relying on. If we make giving up something for Lent a requirement for salvation, we may be depending on something other than Christ for salvation. If we make even giving up alcohol, for example, or cigarettes a requirement for salvation, we may be depending on something other than a philosophy that's based on Christ. So we have to ask ourselves, are we depending on anything other than faith in Christ for our salvation? Yeah. You know, that's a good question. You know, to me personally, what I think about with baptism, it's hard to justify not being baptized because it's relatively simple. You know, I question that with my own children. You know, I mean, I don't know that you can, I mean, you can't, you know, the thief on the cross obviously was not baptized. It's not necessary in absolutely every circumstance, but you know, it's, I think you've got to think about it in your own life. Now, let me get back to, you know, in verse 15. So, you know, how did Jesus disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame? How did he do that? Well, he did it by proving that he was telling the truth. You see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it proved that God had approved of everything that Jesus said and did, right? It showed that Jesus was speaking the truth when he was on earth. You know, when Jesus was on earth, think of all the different conflicts and things that he ran into with the Pharisees and the leaders of his day. If you were listening to the debate between them, you might be wondering, well, which one of them is telling the truth? Well, Jesus' resurrection was God's way of yelling out in very loud terms, it's Jesus who's telling the truth. Listen to him. All his claims about himself and what he would do for you and me was proven true by God's raising him from the dead. It means that truth triumphed over falsity. It made a public mockery of falsity and false religion. All philosophy that depends on human tradition or anything but Christ. All right? Last division. Paul describes the practical, you know, benefit of being captured by a philosophy that depends on Christ. In verses 18 to 25, Paul covers a number of examples. Right? But I think his principle that he's really driving at is found in two phrases. You know, his examples include things like false humility, religious experiences, also includes, you know, these festivals. But one of these phrases that I think points out his principle is at the very end. And he says, of these examples that he's talked about, in verse 21 he says this, they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So that phrase tells us that Paul's main point in these last nine verses is that worldly rules, human philosophy, and religions are not of a that are not of a certain kind are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They don't deal with temptation. His implicit goal is to teach us then that there is something that does have value in dealing with that temptation, that desire to indulge the flesh. What's the indulgence of the flesh? Well, it's giving in to these promptings, you know, of you know, our mind experiences to do things that we know are sinful. You know, to look at pornography, you know, overeat, gluttonous, all that kind of thing, you know, be selfish. So Paul goes on, and what he's doing here is he's inferring that there is something that does restrain or is helpful in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What is it? Well, if you look carefully at the passage, you back up to verse 19, and that's where the answer is. In verse 19, after explaining all the things that are of no value, including festivals and Sabbath worship, he says that those who practice them have failed by, quote, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joint and ligaments, grows with a growth from God. So the answer to the question, you know, what has value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh is holding fast to the head. It's implicit in there. Well, what does it mean to hold fast to the head? You know, the head is used different ways in Scripture, but here he's using an illustration of a physical body. So, you know, he's talking about our physical head, a physical head. And what does your head do for the rest of your body? It's unique in that it controls everything. You know, it sends signals through your nervous system to guide and to direct every muscle in your body. If the head is severed, nothing happens. Nothing moves, right? The head's what takes in information from the body and determines how the body should respond. Well, this is the sense in which Paul uses the word head here. It's the source of all direction and guidance. It's the source of all wisdom. Christ, as the head, sends signals to us. How does he do it? He does it through his word and the promptings of his spirit to obey it. You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, his word in this context is like the electrical impulses from our brain that travel through our nerves and cause our muscles to move. Similarly, you know, if we stop studying God's Word, you know, we stop taking in the signals from the brain. You know, we have no connection to the head then. We still have His Spirit in us, but the Spirit is given to us to give us the desire to obey God's Word. You know, we're told that in that Ezekiel 36:26 passage, which we talked about earlier. So the Holy Spirit has nothing to inspire us to obey if we don't take in God's Word. You know, having the Spirit without taking in a regular supply of God's Word, to me, it'd be like, it's like having a big powerful engine in your car and not putting any gas in the tank for the engine to operate on. So what does have value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh? It's holding fast to the Word, to the Lord, to the head. And what does that mean? It means using or causing us to cling and depend for every moment on the signals that we get from God's Word and His Spirit. It's to be contrasted with signals that we get anywhere else, from any other source. You know, any worldly philosophy, unbiblical religious practices, self-help books, and that type of thing. So my principle is this. Staying in God's Word and giving in to the promptings of His Spirit are what has value in restraining the indulgences of the flesh. Staying in His Word and giving in to the promptings of His Spirit is what has value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. So as you do what you're doing, you know, staying in God's Word, studying God's Word, you are staying connected to the head. Are you having trouble with any sin that's ruling over you? You know, I heard a testimony this week. We were at a fundraiser, and this drug addict got up, and I loved what she said in that regard. She said she had tried virtually everything, but they got her into this drug program, and they spent time in the Word every day. And she comes out and just absolutely clearly says that by staying in the Word daily, she was able to stay free of drugs, and that's the only thing she's ever found that worked for her and her faith in Christ. So staying connected to the head and being captive to a philosophy that depends on Christ is the only way that we can achieve victory over sin at the end of our lives and during our lives. Heavenly Father, massive amount of material, Lord, to take in. Please forgive me if I didn't present it the way you would have liked it presented. But Lord, I pray that we will have learned from this, that we will have made some connections in our own minds, that we might understand how you're working with us through this process. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to stay in your Word, stay connected to the head, and that we will overcome sin in our lives that way. In Jesus' name, amen.